Two Cities Church, what's going on? Like Pastor Kyle said, my name is Zach Meyer, and it really is an honor to preach God's word to you this morning. Like Pastor Kyle said in the video, I am the director of operations here, which basically means that I am the one that people text when something is broken or when they do not like the temperature in our building. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking about sending me an email telling me that you're cold, I'd love to hear from you. Feel free to reach me at davidvogel@twocitieschurch.net, and we can talk about that at length. I'm also a husband and a father. My wife Meredith and I will be married 7 years on Tuesday of this week, and she is 35 weeks pregnant with our fourth. Yes, yes, thank you. Griffin is one in a big time biting phase right now, so that's a lot of fun. Grace is three and can do no wrong, except maybe for smiling pictures. I don't know if you noticed that in the picture. And Eli is five and asking all the questions. The other day he asked me if there would be lemonade in heaven. So if you have an answer to that, please let me know. But another thing that you should know about me is that I have a very distinguished birthday. Hey, on October 27th of 1993, two things were born in Charlotte, North Carolina. Me and the 29th NFL franchise, the Carolina Panthers, which must mean that in the providence of God, I have been destined to be a big, fat loser because that's all the Panthers know how to do. Now, I know some of you have a little bit of hope. Okay, especially after that game last week. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you that after the service on each side of the stage, our prayer team will be available and they would love to pray with you because it has been a whopping 10 years since the Panthers last went to the Super Bowl where they lost to the Denver Broncos. And just to put into perspective how long ago that's been, how long the irrelevancy has gone on, 10 years ago in 2015, Netflix still mailed DVDs. Okay, your headphones still had cords, and Bitcoin was $340. Okay, why in the world am I telling you all of this? Well, when we show up in Genesis 15, which is our passage that we're going to be in this morning, that is exactly how long Abraham has been waiting on God's promise. It's only a few pages, flips of the page in your Bibles, but it has been 10 years since Abraham received the promise in Genesis 12. And when we show up to Genesis 15 this morning, there are three words that we could use to describe Abraham's situation: waiting, wrestling, and wanting. Waiting, wrestling, and wanting. Now, if you're anything like me, those are three words that you do not like, but if we're honest, sometimes those three words are good descriptions of what our relationship with God can feel like. Like some of you may be in an exciting season of waiting. Maybe you're engaged or you're waiting on the birth of a child or you're just looking forward to time together with family over the holidays. Others of you, though, are probably in a hard season of waiting. Like maybe you're waiting on a job. Or maybe you're waiting on a spouse still. Or maybe you're waiting on a test result. Or maybe it's that thing that you said you were going to multiply. Like 14 months ago, you wrote it down on the card and you've been praying like crazy, but it hasn't happened. And our waiting can lead us to wrestle, right? With questions like, God, where are you and what are you doing? Like, do you see me? Do you hear me? Are you even there? Well, today we're in our third week of our multiplier series where we've been learning about the life of faith through the life of Abraham. And what we've said each week is that faith is taking God at his word and taking your next step. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that these seasons of waiting and wanting can either be a barrier to faith or the exact place where faith is built. What matters is how you respond. The main point of our message today is how you respond, how you wrestle with God in your waiting and in your wanting will determine the depth of your faith and the direction of your life. Okay, multipliers are people who wrestle with God rightly. We're going to walk through Genesis 15 and 16 and learn what it looks like to do that. And the first thing that we see is that we have to fight fear. Let's look at it together. This is Genesis 15, verse 1. It says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, same guy, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. So the first thing that we see here is that Abraham is afraid, right? God comes and says, fear not. And the only reason he would say that is if Abraham was afraid. And both the context of this passage and the content of the vision show us something about fear. And it's that fear is misplaced focus. If you remember back at the end of chapter 14, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and is like gives him offers him a bunch of goods sort of as a reward for helping him in battle. And what does Abraham say? He's like, no, man, no thanks. I'm good. I've trust the Lord. Like, he is my protector and my provider. And then just a few verses later, right here, the beginning of chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, don't be afraid. Like, I am your protector and your provider. Well, what happened? Well, somewhere along the way, just in a few verses, Abraham shifted his focus from God to his circumstances, and he was afraid, which shows us that oftentimes when a difficult circumstance arises in your life, the difference between faith and fear is what you're focused on. It's what you're focused on, right? One of my favorite definitions of fear is the obsession over the what if, right? We know this. A difficult circumstance or uncertainty can come into our lives, and our minds can be fixed on all of the potential negative outcomes, right? Like, what if my health changes? And then what if that then affects our family? And what if that then affects our finances? We saw this during COVID, right? It's been documented by the World Health Organization that during the first year of the pandemic, we saw an unprecedented rise in fear and anxiety. Why? Because everyone was so focused on all of the things that we didn't know, right? Like, what if I don't wear a mask? Or what if I don't wash my hands? Or what's going to happen if grandma gets COVID, right? Fear is the obsession over the what if. And faith, on the other hand, right? Faith is not blind optimism. It is not happy, clappy, wishful thinking that things are going to work out in the end. No, faith is proper focus. It is focus on the character of God that turns our what ifs to even ifs. Like, even if my health changes, the Lord has numbered my days. He will fulfill his purposes for me. Like, even if something happens to my kids, God knit them together and has good plans for them. Even if our finances change, the Lord is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. See, when difficult or uncertain circumstances come into our lives and start to vie for our attention, what it means to wrestle with God rightly is to fix our minds on him rather than our circumstances. Let's keep going. Verse 2 says this, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So part of why I love and trust the Bible is because of the honesty that we see in it. Like, God makes this epic declaration of his character to Abraham, and what does he do? He does not make Christian listening noises. He does not do the Christian soft snaps. He does not go and make an appointment at the tattoo shop to get it tattooed on his arm. Says the guy with Bible verses tattooed on his arm, right? No, what does Abraham do? He says, yeah, God, that's great, like you being a provider and all, but where's the thing that you promised me? Like, where is the son that you promised me? What is Abraham doing? He is dealing with his doubt, which is another aspect of what it means to wrestle with God rightly is deal with doubt. We have to deal with doubt. You know, in one sense, doubt is the natural reaction to waiting. Right? Like, when a gap arises between what God has said in his word and what we see in our experience, it is natural for doubts of all shapes and sizes to roll in. Like, some of you may doubt the goodness of God. Like, maybe you've just had a front row seat to some serious sin or suffering or death or tragedy, and you just wonder, like, how in the world God could still be good in the midst of that. Others of you may doubt the existence or the truth of God, or maybe you know someone who does. Like, maybe you're more analytical in nature, or you just have a hard time accepting the things in the Bible, like miracles and things that don't seem to immediately fit with science or reason. Others of you may doubt the worth of God. Like, some of you probably just feel like the Christian life just isn't working. Like, maybe you started giving, or you started serving, or you've started rediscovering the spiritual disciplines, and your life has only gotten harder. You know, like the things like peace and joy, these things that are supposed to come on the other side of obedience, like they haven't shown up in your life yet. And you're starting to wonder if this whole following Jesus thing is all that it's cracked up to be. Like if any of that resonates with you this morning, I just want to tell you that you're not crazy and that you're not alone. Like somehow in Christianity, we've developed this culture that puts guilt and shame around asking hard questions to God. But what we see throughout the Bible is we see some of the heroes of our faith asking God hard questions. We see heroes of the faith dealing with doubt, like King David, the guy who had the most awesome nickname ever, right? A man who's after God's own heart. He had tons of doubt. He wrote half of the Psalms, and of the ones that he wrote, half of them are some version of God, where are you and what are you doing? Because it seems like you're anywhere but here right now. Like John the Baptist, Jesus literally said that John the Baptist was the greatest human being who ever lived, outside of him, of course. Right? And then Luke 7, John the Baptist sends some guys to Jesus to basically say, hey, Jesus, are you the guy? Or like, should we start looking for someone else? Because I'm sitting here in prison and you're not doing anything about it. Okay, Gideon, Moses, Thomas, like we could go on and on. The Bible is full of illustrations that doubt does not disqualify. If anything, if you have doubts based on the testimony of the scriptures, you can be a really good disciple. To which someone may say, well, what about James 1? Like in James 1, it says that the man who doubts is double-minded, right? He won't receive anything from the Lord. He's like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. So which is it? Is doubt a good thing or is it a bad thing? And what I would say is that passage in James 1 is actually talking about a type of unbelief. And we have to see that there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. See, unbelief is the rejection of God. Unbelief is a continuous disposition of the heart to continually disbelieve. It does not ask God questions, but instead it makes accusations. It is not seek to understand God, but it is eager to dismiss him. Doubt, on the other hand, is the desire to know and to understand and to believe when things just don't make sense, right? It wrestles, it questions, it struggles. It's not the absence of faith, but an aspect of it. Do you know what the number one key difference between a doubter and an unbeliever is? It's the desire to believe. It's not necessarily if a person believes, but the desire to, the want to. Like someone may say, you know, I'm really struggling to believe what the Bible says about generosity. Okay, well, let's start here. Do you want to? Someone may say, you know, I'm struggling to believe what the Bible says about gender or sexuality. Okay, well, do you want to? Like pick anything in the Christian life. Do you want to believe? Do you want what the Bible says to be true? You see, here's the thing. Sometimes unbelievers will use doubt to hide. They may claim to be struggling to believe something when in actuality they've already decided not to. Doubters, on the other hand, they want to believe. They want to trust. They just have a hard time doing so. See, ultimately, here's the thing. Doubt is neutral, but it must be dealt with. Undealt with doubt can very quickly turn into unbelief. But when you deal with your doubt, oftentimes, it's the very thing that leads to deeper faith. Okay, we have to deal with doubt. How do you do that? Just a few quick ways of how to deal with doubt. The first is by doing what Tim Keller called majoring in the majors. Like sometimes in the Christian life, it can kind of be easy to get lost in the weeds. Like, was the earth created in 7 literal days? Did the flood actually happen? Like, how do we reconcile all the miracles of Jesus? Like, those are not bad questions. But the ultimate question, like when you're having a hard time seeing straight, the ultimate question we have to ask and come back to is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? Like if Jesus is who he said he is, then everything else will fall into place. Faith is not the absence of hard questions. It's the daily decision to trust that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. Another way we deal with doubt is by bringing them to other believers. Like some of you, you just need to tell someone. Like this week, you need to tell someone that you're struggling to believe that God is good or that he's near or whatever it is. This is the main reason that community groups exist in our church. Okay, we love sermon guided discussion. It's great. It fosters good conversation. It helps us apply the sermon. We love it. We love it. It's a good thing. But hear me. If you sit through sermon-guided discussion every single week and never open your mouth and tell someone what you're actually struggling with, you have completely missed the point. Like, the Bible calls us to bear one another's burdens, and we can only do that if we open our mouths and tell people what we're actually struggling with or what we're walking through. We have to bring our doubts to other believers, and we have to also bring them to God. Like, in this passage, this is exactly what Abraham is doing. He's bringing his doubts before the Lord. A few weeks ago, we had some people over to our house for dinner, and we started talking about prayer, and one of the girls started to say that sometimes when she's praying through a difficult or uncertain situation to God, she will sometimes use profanity in her prayer to describe her situation to the Lord. And I've had a lot of thoughts about that as I've thought about it. And I think, you know, on the one hand, is it right to ever use profanity in prayer or really any context? Probably not, right? Probably not. But do you know what is right? Being real, right? Because here's the thing, life is hard. Like, we have a big God who desires his children not to spout off right answers to him and about him, but to bring their real, their weary, and their heavy-laden hearts to him in prayer, right? Like, think about your kids. When you pick your kid up from school and you ask them how their day was, how do you want them to respond? Good, Father. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Like, no, you do not want them to say that, right? Like, you want them to be real with you about what was good and what was hard. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. So can I just ask you this morning, when is the last time that you were real with God? When is the last time you were real with anyone? Like, some of you, you need to hear that progress will not be made with doubt or really anything in the Christian life by pretending. Progress comes by being real about our wrestling. Like, some of us, man, we try to white knuckle and carry our burdens. Other of us try to conceal them. What the Bible tells us to do is to cast them on the Lord. Like, one of my favorite verses, Psalm 55:22, it says, cast your burden on the Lord. He's big. He can handle it. He can take it. And it follows with a promise that he will sustain you. Like Abraham, we have to deal with doubt. Let's keep going. Verses 4 and 5, it says this, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. So God does not commend Abraham's doubt here, but he does speak to it. And what does he say? He confirms and he clarifies his promise from Genesis 12. He's like, this Eliezer guy, he's not going to be your heir, like your very own son. The Hebrew there is literally from your own loins. Like, it doesn't get much more clear than that, okay? And how does Abraham respond? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So after 10 years of waiting and wanting, okay, after a total of 85 years of infertility, when biologically speaking, it seemed like this promise coming to fruition was completely and utterly impossible, what does Abraham do? He chooses to believe, which is another aspect of wrestling rightly, is we have to believe God's promises when they seem impossible, right? And in order to believe God's promises, we have to understand what they are, right? Because God's specific promise of an heir to Abraham here in Genesis 15 is a little bit different than his promises to us sitting in this room in Winston-Salem as New Covenant Christians, okay? So first, I want to talk about what God's promises are not. Okay, God's promises are not guarantees to give you everything that you want, okay? And I think most of us, like, if we're honest, we understand that intellectually. I'm just not sure we always believe it functionally, right? It's like my kids with their Halloween candy. Like, at some level, they know that I'm not going to give them everything that they ask for, okay? But at the same time, they think that if we just ask incessantly, right, before and after every meal and at all times in between, if we can have another piece of candy, then surely mom and dad will give it to us, right? And in the Christian life, it can sometimes be easy for us to think, if I just pray long enough, and if I just pray hard enough, and if I just persistent widow it, like if I just eagerly bang on that door and knock, then eventually God will give me what I ask for. Like, well, I will wear him down and he'll sort of feel obligated to give me what I'm asking for. But here's the thing about prayer. We have to understand that prayer, properly understood, is both desire and deference. Okay, it's desperately asking, but humbly submitting. It is yearning and then yielding to a God who is sovereign and good. Like, this is the exact disposition of Jesus when he's, you know, in the garden about to go to the cross. He says, Lord, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And here's the thing. When our prayer lives are more about asking God for what we want than asking for God to do what he wants in our lives, something's off. And it's an indication that we might not be relating rightly to the promises of God. Like, some of you need to be reminded this morning that God is not a means to your end. God is not a means to an end. God is the end. He is the end. The entire goal of prayer and the whole Christian life is to get more of God. Like, he is the treasure. He is the thing that our souls were created for. And an incredible implication of the gospel is that when we believe in Jesus, that is exactly what God promises to give us. Like, I want to be ultra clear on what the promises of God are. No matter who you are or where you come from or what you did last night, these are some of the promises of God, and they are available today to those who believe. So for your past, you have been forgiven. Your sin has been dealt with. You've been reconciled. There's peace where there once was hostility. You've been adopted. You're no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. You've been created anew. Like, your past and your shame and your guilt have no weight anymore because you're a new creation in Christ. You've been justified, declared perfectly righteous in God's sight. So today, for your present, you have a supplier who will meet every need. You have access to the very presence of God. You have a guarantee that your circumstances are not pointless. You have power, right? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you to effectively fight sin and walk in obedience. For your future, you will be perfected, you will be resurrected, and you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness, peace, and rest will dwell forever. Like, those are some of the promises of God, and they are available. Sin, suffering, waiting, and wanting, they can make us feel sometimes like those things are not true or are not possible, but to wrestle rightly is to believe. So can I ask you, do you believe God's promises? Not just do you agree with them, like, are you leaning the entire weight of your life on him and on those things or on the things of this world? Charles Blunden was a famous tightrope artist and the acrobat in the 1800s who is known for doing these ridiculous stunts on a tightrope across the gorge at Niagara Falls. He would do these ridiculous things like walking backwards, walking on stilts, even cooking and eating an omelet. Some of y'all don't even know how to eat an omelet and cook it at home, okay? One day, as the story goes, he shows up with a wheelbarrow, and he asks the crowd, who thinks or who believes that I can push this wheelbarrow across the gorge? Okay, and the people start going nuts. Yeah, we believe you. You can do it. And he stops, and he looks at one of the people in the crowd, and he says, then get in the wheelbarrow. Right, we laugh, but that's what it means to believe God's promises. Like, not to just sit back and intellectually agree that, yes, God can do what he says. It's to lean the entire weight of our life on him and on his promises and believe that he will do what he says in our lives. Okay, yes, it's costly. Yes, it is risky. And yes, it is uncomfortable. And if none of those words could be used to describe your faith, it's probably worth asking the question if you truly believe. Okay, we have to believe God's promises. Let's keep going. Verse 7 says this, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So once again, we see that Abraham here is a guy like us, right? He wants some assurance. He's like, yes, Lord, I believe, but how do I know, right? How do I know that you won't go back on your word? Yeah, have you ever asked that question? I know I have. Like, because here's the thing, we know us, right? We know us, you know you. You know that you haven't and that you can't love, and obey God perfectly. Right? We have not kept up our end of the deal, and we can't. And so how do we know that when God sees that, he's not going to go back on his word? I did college ministry for about 5 years after graduating from the North Carolina State University. Go Pack. Okay? And when I would attempt to share the gospel with a student, this is the question that I would ask them without fail almost every single time. Hey, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And typically the response would be something of, "Well, God's merciful and, you know, I'm not as bad as that person, so I figure he'll just let me in." To which I would respond, "Okay, yes, but how do you know? How do you know?" Right? Because that question is too important to just kind of flippantly guess at, right? Like, how do you know for certain that when you die and you stand before God, he will let you in? You see, and over the years of asking that, I've come to learn that there are people all over the place when it comes to assurance. Like, there are some people who have false assurance. Like, Jesus himself says in Matthew 7 that there is a category of people who thinks that they will inherit the kingdom of God who actually will not. Right, and that's my fear for some of you here today. Like, you think that because you gave some money or you were involved in youth group or because you attend church or you went on the mission trip that you and God are good when in fact you are actually not, because your heart is far from him. Like, you don't love him. You do not trust him. You have not gotten in the wheelbarrow, so to speak. There are other people who don't have false assurance. They just lack true assurance, and that's probably true of some of you here today as well. Like, you think that surely God's patience has to have run out by now. Like, with the amount of times that you've fallen short and you've said you're not going to do it again and then you went and did it again, like, you think that there's no way that God could still love you. Well, here's what I want to tell you, that no matter where you are, you can walk out of this room this morning with absolute certainty about where you will spend eternity, because the grounds for our assurance is found right here in the following verses as God makes a covenant with Abraham. Let's look at it. It is in verse 9. It says this: God said to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. What in the world is this all about? Okay, well, we live in a written culture where when we're committing to something, we sign a contract, right? Like, when you go under contract on your house, you sign a million times because you're committing to pay your mortgage, which is a lot of money. Well, Abraham, they lived in an oral culture where they did not sign contracts, they cut covenants. Okay, and what would happen is that both parties who were committing would come together, and after all these animals were cut up, they would kind of lay them out, and both of the parties committing would walk through the pieces. Okay, what they would do is symbolically say by walking through the pieces that if either one of us doesn't keep up our end of the deal, we are willing to die, to be cut up like the animals. Pretty effective, I think. I'm not sure where the phrase "put some skin in the game" came from, but that is exactly what's happening here. Like, God and Abraham are putting skin in the game. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Okay, this is where the original hearers would have been shocked. Okay, because both parties didn't walk through the pieces as expected, only one did. Right, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch walked through the pieces. And that should sound familiar to all of the Bible readers in the room, because we're told in the book of Exodus that God himself led the people of Israel through the wilderness in what? Cloud by day and fire by night. You see, God himself, God and God alone, walked through the pieces. And by doing that, here is what he was saying to Abraham. Abraham, I am so committed to fulfilling my promise, to keeping my word, that even if you fail and you fall and you sin and you disobey, you do not have to take the punishment. I will. Even if you are unfaithful, I will remain faithful. I will die. I will be cut up. I will be torn to pieces. I will die instead of you. And 2,000 years later, that is exactly what happened. Because, church, you and I are like Abraham. Like, we have not loved and obeyed God perfectly. We have not kept up our end of the deal. And as a result, it is us who deserves to die, to be torn to pieces like the animals. But Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, came so that we wouldn't have to. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life, and by doing so, he upheld both sides of the covenant, not only God's, but ours. He obeyed perfectly in every way that we've fallen short, and on the cross, Jesus bore the curse of the covenant in our place. He absorbed every last drop of the wrath of God so that we could be cleansed, forgiven, reconciled, and made righteous before the God of the universe. How can we know for certain? How can you know for certain that when you stand before God, he'll let you in? That's how you know for certain, right? When you trust, when you put your trust and your faith in Jesus, right? Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that he has done in your place, on your behalf, that's how you know that you and God are good. And when you put your faith in him, when you put your trust in him, you can say with the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, I know that I'm saved. Not because of anything that I have done, nor because I always feel saved, but because God has said it and his word is true. Let's keep going. See how chapter 15 ends, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So chapter 15 ends with God and Abraham entering into a covenant with each other. And you sort of expect to turn to chapter 16 and see that, you know, Abraham and Sarah have conceived the heir and the promise comes to fruition. But this is not what happens. Chapter 16, verse 1 says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They're still waiting. They're still waiting. And if that ain't the Christian life, you know, it's like as awesome and epic and powerful as chapter 15 is, chapter 16, verse 1 still comes. Right? And oftentimes it feels like we find ourselves right here in chapter 16, verse 1. Like, yes, we have the cross. Praise God. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. We have the promises. But Monday morning still rolls around and our circumstances are still the same. They're still really, really hard. And it's here, church, that we have a decision to make. It's like you have a decision to make and you're waiting. It's like we said at the beginning, how you wrestle with God will determine the depth of your faith and ultimately the direction of your life. And what chapter 16 shows us is countervision. It shows us what not to do. Let's read it again. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So Abraham and Sarah decide that they're tired of waiting, and they choose to take control rather than to trust God. And you can read the rest of the chapter this week in your community group, but it just goes on to show how horrible of a decision that was. Right? It shows us that taking control rather than trusting God always, always, always has negative consequences, even if we can't see what they are immediately. God remains faithful, but that's still true. And as we close, I want to point out a tension that exists right here in these verses and in all of our lives, and it's this, that at any point in time, we know that God can do anything, but he does not always do everything. Right? God can do anything. Did you see what Sarah said in verse 2? She says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." You see, her and Abraham were not barren from a lack of trying. Right? Like God had, at least up until this point, prevented them from bearing children. You see, she knew what we know, and it's that God is completely sovereign over all things. Right? He has all power and all authority to do all things that please him at all times, and yet, we know this from experience, he does not always do everything. Like God does not always do what we want, when we want, and how we want it. You know, I really think that this tension is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult thing in the Christian life, especially when the things that we want and the things that we're waiting on as Christians are God-honoring things. You know, it's like, I do not understand why some of the godliest couples who just want to be disciple makers in the home struggle to get pregnant or stay pregnant. I do not understand why God does not why he heals some sicknesses and diseases on this side of eternity and not others. I do not understand why God lets godly, faithful parents and watch their children walk away from him. I do not understand why there are so many of our prayers that just seem like they go unanswered. There are so many things that I and all of us do not understand, but here is what I do understand, that your waiting is not worthless. That your pain has a purpose, that God is working all things together for the good for those who love him, that nothing, no difficult situation, no uncertain circumstance, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Church, we have a trustworthy God. The question is, will we trust him? Like whatever you're waiting on, whatever you're walking through this morning, will you trust him? In just a second, we're going to take communion together. But before we do that, I want to invite you to bow your heads. And I want to call us for the first time or for the 5,000th time to trust God. Some of you today, God is calling you to trust him for the very first time. Like some of you have never trusted the Lord. Your entire life has been one giant attempt at control to get everything that you want. You have rejected God, you have not honored him, and yet today, he still desires a relationship with you. I want to invite you, I want to call you to lay down your striving and to trust in the one, the only one who can fully and finally satisfy the desires of your soul. For the rest of you, will you trust him again? Will you trust him more? Will you open your hands and will you trust that he is wise, that he knows what's best for you? Will you trust that he is generous, that he is a generous God who gives what is best for you? Will you trust that he is loving, that at all times and in all things, God does what is best for you? And will you trust that he is good, that he himself is what is best for you? Will you trust him this morning? Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to trust you. Lord, there are some in this room right now who are trying to trust you with their singleness, with infertility, with unmet expectations in their family. God, I pray that you would help them to trust you. There are some in this room I know who are trying to trust you with career uncertainty, job difficulty. I pray that you would help them to trust you and that you would provide for them. God, there are others who are trying to trust you in the midst of sickness, or disease or chronic pain. I pray that you would help them to trust you, Lord. There are others, Lord, who are trying to trust you with something that they have never told anyone about. I pray that you'd give them the courage this week to trust you and to tell someone, Lord, ultimately your word, it calls us to trust in you with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, to acknowledge you in all of our ways. And it follows with the promise that you will direct our paths. Lord, we trust you. We ask you to do it. We pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.